Craig, turn the lights up. Thank you. Good morning. I hope you're enjoying this fine Tennessee weather. Some of you who are looking kind of slow moving, we have a concoction around here that will pep up your attitude and revitalize your spirit. It's called Sun Drop. And you can get you one of those and be wired up for this morning. A couple of announcements. First of all, there's been several to ask about giving to the church here, Pleroma Bible Church, or to Ron's Ministries. We do have a box on the table out here. And if you want to give, you can just put that in there. If you want to give to Ron's ministry and send a check, just please make it out to Merriman Ministries, and we will get that to him. If it's cash and you want that to go to Ron, just put a note with it, and we'll take care of that. It's very few ministries that I come in contact with that actually understand grace as a ministry. That's one of the things that really attracted me when I first met Ron is his grace policy, which we operate on the same policy here as well. Grace means it's free to you. Just like salvation is free to us, but it cost the Father everything and gave his only begotten Son. But we want to reflect that mentality and that policy of God himself. And so, but if you're cheerful about it, remember God loves a cheerful giver. If you're given under bitterness or anger or whatever, just keep it. But if you're purposed in your heart to give, please, that's where we have that box out there for. Also, every year we have a picnic lunch on the Saturday between the morning sessions and the evening sessions. And we've been doing that for 12 years, or however long we've been doing this. But we're not going to do it today. We're going to rain delay it till tomorrow. I know some of you will probably have to be heading home and it might miss. Hopefully the weather may clear, but everything's underwater. I don't know if you've recognized that. We were going to try to move it to the pavilion across the street over here. It's underwater. So, I mean, there's just nowhere to really go. So we're going to try and wait till tomorrow and see how that works out. So you're on your own for lunch. You do have a long break, so you can eat lunch and take a nap, which I know is the plan at my house for all eight of us, I think. But anyway, just to let you know, the picnic for today has been delayed till tomorrow, and we'll see what happens tomorrow. I'm still placing the blame on Michael. He feels right at home because he's told me when we came in on, I guess it was Wednesday night, we're driving in the truck, and he says, it'll rain like this at home for 3 to 4 days straight. Well, it's been raining here for 3 to 4 days straight just like that. So anyway. All right, well, I don't want to take any more of Ron's time, so I'm going to turn it over to him.
Thanks. Yeah. This yours? No, that's mine. The real reason we're not having the picnic is that Tommy and Aubrey have a swimming pool. And with all this rain, we thought all the women will show up in bikinis. Now, with one or two of you, that would be okay. And then the men would show up in bathing suits. And this is even worse. You know, when you were young, you were so cute in nothing but your birthday suit. But now you're old and so pleased. Don't show us your knobby knees. The truth of God is not for sale. Every church should be oriented to that fact. And a lot of our churches have become religious hucksters. So the premise that this local church operates on, and as Clay said, it was free to us, it's free to you, but it wasn't cheap. It's not cheap. It's very expensive. it cost the father the precious identity he had with his son from time eternity. And when the sins of the world fell on the shoulders of our Savior, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Do you think for one second that any person in this room or any human being can even imagine the agony of that moment in time? We have absolutely no concept of that suffering that the Son and the Father experienced when the sins of the world were laid on his shoulders by the Father. So the truth of God is not for sale. That's the end of message number one. Will you turn in your Bible? Now, you should have this sheet. It was an extra sheet, and I passed it out last night, which might have been a mistake, and I start looking at my notes, and I wonder, where am I with all these notes? So I hope you're not that way. This is the sheet we're going to work with. But we started, and we worked our way through a portion of 2 Timothy 3. We said there were two major passages on apostasy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 3. And I know we've went partially through both of those. I'm going to start reading with verse 10, which is where we left off at the introduction of apostasy in 2 Timothy 3. Here we are now. He has pointed out 23 characteristics of mankind in general, uses the word anthropos. This will be generally true among all mankind, and 23 characteristics which can be summed up. They are haters of God, and they are lovers of this world or lovers of good things from their point of view. And then he suddenly changed. He's writing to Timothy, and he says, "But you, emphatic Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine." There's an article with doctrine. There's an article with every one of these words. "You have followed the doctrine of me." In other words, I was the guy who taught you biblical truth. "You have known the manner of life that I have, the way of life that I had. You have understood the purposes and the faith and the long-suffering and the love and the perseverance and the persecution and the afflictions that happened to me here and there in the historical context." Now, dear friends, doctrine is not an end in itself. Doctrine affects our manner of life. If it doesn't, it hasn't reached its goal. It's still just old gnosis. Well, I don't want to say old. It's important gnosis, but it hasn't become epignosis. So what the doctrine did was totally affect the manner of life of Paul. Oh, I just love it. I just love it. Years ago, I was in teaching in a church. I had the early morning service in Duluth. And there were doctors in there. And they went to these doctor meetings. And at one of the doctor meetings, there was a psychiatrist that sat down beside one of my doctor friends. And the psychiatrist was the president of the Freethinker Society of Lake Superior. He was a graduate of Stanford in medicine and then his psychiatry, and he spent 40 years in Duluth as a psychiatrist. A neurotic builds castles in the air. A psychotic lives in the castles, and a psychiatrist collects rent from the castle. And he said, "Well, you need to talk to the doctor said at a meeting that you need to talk to this guy. So I get a phone call from this guy, and he introduces himself, and he says, I was suggested that I have lunch with you. And I said, really? He says, yeah. I said, you want to talk to me? He says, yeah. And I says, well, wait a minute here. I think I was like 70 then. That was a long time ago. And I says, I'm not young anymore. I don't have a lot of energy. So I don't want to waste your time, and I don't want to waste my time. So if you talk to me, I'll tell you what I'm going to talk to you about. Who is Jesus Christ? Why was he here? And what did he accomplish? Okay. Dramatic pause. Still want to have lunch? Well, yeah, I think we should have it. So I have lunch with him. And I asked him some of my favorite questions, one of which is, do you believe the Apostle Paul was a real person? He said, yeah. And I said, I don't know if you know the dramatic effect he had on Western civilization. And he was the persecutor of the church. I mean, he had the blood of Stephen on his hands. He voted at Stephen's death. And he was out for women and children. I mean, this guy was dead serious. And all of a sudden, he becomes the chief propagator of the faith. What in the world happened to this man? And so he says, well, there's this part of your brain that's sort of religious. And it's sort of clicked in on the road to Damascus. And I says, you are dead in the water. Because when Paul writes about his mentality before his conversion on the road to Damascus, he said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees in one place. That meant Papa was a Pharisee, Grandpa was a Pharisee. And under the law, I was blameless. And I was of the tribe of Benjamin, this aggressive tribe. And I had religion up to my ears. And once I was confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he represents, I counted them all as what? Dung. Barnyard dung. There are other words for this, and I'll try to be gentle. I'm sure you've used them at times, but I will not degenerate myself to do that. But yeah, I love this. Doctrine is not an end in itself, but it has to be there first before you can have a transformed manner of life. Now, we're going to come back to this passage if I quit chasing these rabbits. But now watch this. Right in the middle of a major passage on apostasy, Paul starts talking to Timothy personally about what that he was the conduit of information that led to a complete change in manner of life and also led to persecution by the anti-theists of his day, the pagans of his day. And he ends this by saying, verse 12, yes, and all who desire, are willing to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You better memorize that verse because it is coming for us. Now watch this. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. See, he's harking back now to the apostasy. He says things are bad now. They're going to get worse. I don't know where Robert Schuller and what was the guy in New York? The power of positive Norman Vincent Peale. Took over Riverside Baptist Church. Oh, my goodness. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured, knowing from whom you have learned them. This is nice progression of the dissemination of the truth of God. So we're going to come back to this passage, but I want to finish what I started last night. Six major shortcomings of the confirmation, and this morning I wrote a seventh. Now, as far as I'm concerned, this is the most valuable sheet in terms of information in your handouts. You don't get this kind of information in a history book. You won't even get it in history books written by Christians. So this is sort of a summary of the effects. Number one, magisterial. Everybody have this sheet? Everybody have? Does anybody need one? There were five left over, I think. Are there any left over that we know of? Yeah, there are some. So if you need one, anybody, we're all okay. Okay, thank you. Magisterial reformers, Zwingli, Luther, Calvin. Magisterial means they use the magistracy or the police department to enforce their doctrines. And we're going to see why that happened, one of the reasons. Understood the church as community. This is why. This is in direct conflict with the use of the word ecclesia in the New Testament. Ecclesia, that is, the church, is comprised of called out one, ekklesia. Okay? Ecclesia from kaleo, cognate noun, to call, ek, out. To call out from what? To call out from the community, from the world. So the church is really comprised of individual born-again believers in contradistinction to the community. Now, the Roman Catholic perception of the church as community is carried right past the doctrinal wall. Go to Mexico, go to Spain, look at the major building in the town. It's evidence. You can go to a poverty-stricken town and they'll have this cathedral that has all kind of fancy stuff in it and statuary and so on, lacking nothing. Because they perceive the church as the community. Now, since this is true, this is sort of a sub-point under that, the bishop then, the pastor then, in which case they weren't called pastors, they were called priests, perceives himself as a protector of the spiritual welfare of the entire community. Now, contrast that with how we perceive the church. The pastor is concerned with the community in which he functions, and his concern is directed toward evangelizing them so they will separate themselves in their spiritual mentality and identify with Jesus Christ and his local church, where they see the responsibility of some hairy tick is coming to this town, we will not tolerate, and he goes to the magistrates if he can and says, get rid of this guy whatever way we have to, and it ends up in bloodshed. Major, major error, ecclesiastical error by all magisterial reformers. And then this is evidenced in the successive history of them. And then, of course, they're all millennialists or post-millennialists, and they, again, it's our responsibility to bring in the kingdom. If I'm in a church and they start using the word kingdom, a red flag goes up in my mind, and I want to know, what are you thinking when you do this? We're not going to bring in the kingdom. Jesus is going to bring in the kingdom. He's going to have to be here. The king's going to have to be here to bring in his kingdom. And we're going to come with him. Isn't that exciting? And he's preparing some in this age to reign with him in the kingdom. Wow. Major. The major, major, in terms of material in the Bible, doctrine of the Bible, the kingdom. There is at least 5 to 8 times as much material on the second coming of Jesus Christ in the Bible than there is on the first coming. That's what I'm trying to say. doesn't mean it's the most important doctrine, but it means the most information is given relative to that. So it's important that you understand that. I suggest you read my book on eschatology. Not selling books, so don't have to worry about that. This is not a commercial. Truth of God is not for sale. And I hope you don't think that I'm criticizing Christian writers who sell books. I am not. Somehow they have to get paid for it. You know how ours get paid for? There's about one and a half handful of people who love me. Now, that's the only thing I can understand. Well, I know. That's the only thing I can say. I don't understand it. That they don't. It's obviously they don't know enough about me that they still love me. And they're all over the place. And they send us gifts, and that's how we pay for the books. Okay? It's not mysterious. It's not real mystical. It's just a cold, hard fact that you're not going to do anything much without money. Did that ever occur to you as a believer? It just doesn't happen. This is not an appeal. That's a rabbit. I'm going to get back here. Magisterial reformers combine church-state relations. Now, I know I've said this, but this is extremely important as a shortcoming of the Reformation. That is, they used the magistry to enforce the doctrine. The state church became the norm in Europe, and one result was religious wars that culminate in the 30-year war, 1618 to 1640. Imagine having 30 years of war all over Europe. And the thing isn't settled till the Scandinavians decide we got to get down there in northern Europe and get this thing stopped. And then finally they stop it. And in this 30 years war, at least 20 million Europeans die, the vast majority of them professing Christians. That is, Catholics are killing Lutherans and Calvinists. Calvinists are killing Lutherans and Catholics. Lutherans are killing Calvinists and Catholics. And it's a bloody mess. It's like Leviticus on the human scale. There is blood all over the map in Europe. Now, one of the reasons for this is that by the time Luther is done, the major document, if you were reading, I forgot to do this with these things, but the major document, you would read the Augsburg Confession of Faith that crystallized, actually Melanchthon wrote it. The Lutheran position was cemented. It spread to Poland. It spread to Scandinavia, all over northern Europe. And there was no Germany. There were only these duchies and margraves and independent cities or city-states. And the men who ruled those were either considered royalty or princes of some sort. The Bishop of Cologne and the Bishop of Trier were both electors of seven electors who elected the Holy Roman Emperor. I mean, it was just a hodgepodge. And so war broke out between the Catholics and the Lutherans, number of wars, and they interrupted, actually, the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent had to meet variously, because there were wars all over the place. And what ended those wars was called the Peace of Augsburg, 1555 A.D. And what Peace of Augsburg sanctioned were Catholic principalities and Lutheran principalities. And the formula that was used was cuius regio, uus religio, your region, his religion, or the religion of whatever the leader whether it was a Margrave or whatever he was, whatever his religion was, and you're going to live in that land, that's going to be your religion. That is the state religion. Now, if you don't like it, you can get out. And there were only two: Lutheranism and Catholicism. So which major one then is left out by 1555? Who's left out? Pardon?
Calvin.
Yes. Reformed. Any Calvin, under any what title it uses it, Reformed, it's left out. What else is left out? Left-hand column. Anabaptists. Now, they're left out forever because they're radicals. I'll have more to say about that because there was a question about it last night. So now what that means is there's going to be more wars, because Reformed, Calvin, becomes very successful in France. It's the Huguenots. All over Europe, particularly Central Europe, Calvinism is very successful. Then it's brought to America. It's brought to England and so on. So what happens? It ends up in a 30 years' war by 1618. And that's settled in 1648 by the Peace of Westphalia. And guess what they do again? Cuius regio, uius religio. Whatever the prince's religion is, it's your religion. And the only change they make is they include the Calvinists. And we're at 1648. So where are the Anabaptists? By then, there's Mennonites and Hutterites and Evangelical Anabaptists and this and that and Spiritists, and it just goes wacko. Where are they going to go? Oh, they got the axe to the head by everybody. See? So what I'm trying to illustrate is as we move toward a biblical position to the left of that doctrinal line, the farther over you get, you're getting more biblical and more biblical. It's inadequate. That's what we're going to show on this list. But nevertheless, the ones who were the most biblical, there's no place for them in Europe. So they're going to come to the United States or to Count von Zinzendorf's estate in Moravia. Okay? Third, Episcopal Lutheran and Reformed churches maintain pedo or infant baptism, which is a most confusing and perverted practice to this very day. When we were moving, by the way, when you get old, now that's debatable what old is. I realize that, and I don't want to insult anybody, but when you're not supposed to move a lot. Well, since I've been 69, I've moved five times or so. What's that got to do with this? Nothing. Absolutely nothing to do with this. But we were getting ready to move from Colorado. I had never been in a hospital, and I had a heart attack or mild heart attack. That was kind of fun. That's a nice rabbit to chase, but I'll resist. I woke my wife up at 3. I'm not resisting, Ron. You're not resisting. Woke my wife up at 3:00 in the morning. I says, I got this pain. I haven't been able to sleep. Let's go to the hospital. So we leisurely drive to the hospital and get there 3:45. Then you go into the emergency room. Guy says, well, let's fill out the paperwork. And how you're having pain? Yeah. How serious is it? And I says, well, let's see. On a scale of 1 to 10, you know, I don't know. I never had a heart attack before. And the guy goes, heart attack? I said, yeah, it's right here, the left side, a little bit to the left of the of the sternum. He says, I think we better get you in. I said, I think so too. That would be a very good idea. Well, within 2 minutes, they got me on this bed, and there's four guys around me. This one's putting a IV into my femoral artery. I think that's what they call it. I am a man, but I think that's what they call this thing. And this guy's putting an electrocardiogram on me, and a doctor's in there, and he says, sir, I think he was from the Air Force Academy working the night shift. Sir, He's got a butch haircut, nice haircut. I love those haircuts. And he's at the base of the bed, and he says, "Sir, I think you're having a heart attack right now." And I says, "Really?" He says, "Yeah." And this guy over here is putting a Blockbuster in. He says, "We'll put this Blockbuster in. It's going to break the clot. It costs $3,500. I says, "Oh, my God, I just had another heart attack." So we were selling. Ended up I had to leave the millennial state, where if you live there, you think you're almost in heaven. And you almost are, because it's pretty high altitude. So a Lutheran, we had a piano, and we advertised to sell it, and a guy shows up. He's about 60. And I take him down to show him the piano, and here's my library there. I had more library then than I had now. I had to build this library down in the basement. The walls were all oak shelf. And he sees all these theology books. And so he says, "Are you interested in the church?" And I says, "Yeah." He says, "So are we." I said, "What church do you go to?" And he says, he told me it was a Lutheran church. And I says, "What synod's it in?" And he said, "Missouri Synod." I says, "Well, that's good. They at least believe the Bible." And then I says, "Is it the Wisconsin branch of the Missouri Synod?" He says, "Yeah, it is." I says, "Well, that's even better." So we talked for a while. He got interested in that. And then pretty soon his wife shows up. I mean, she's the one who knows about playing the piano. All he was there with, he was sent out as a scout. So his wife says, "Well, I'll come over and try out the piano." And so she shows up, and she couldn't wait to say to me, "My husband says you're interested in the church." I said, "Yeah, very. I mean, really interested." And she says, "Well, you know, we go to a Lutheran church, but my husband and I decided in reading the Bible that we were never baptized right, because we were baptized as babies and we didn't know anything about the gospel then." And I said, "Yeah, that's what you do in your church." She says, "Yeah." She says, "So we went to the pastor and explained to him that we thought we were never baptized." And I said, "Well, what did he say?" And he says, "Well, I'll baptize you if you want." And then she says, "Well, you can't baptize us here because the way they did it then was they immersed them." He says, "Yeah, I know that. We'll rent a place and we'll immerse you if you want." He says, "Yeah, that's the way they did it in the Bible." Then she couldn't wait to tell me, and she says, "You know what? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming back and going to establish his kingdom?" I said, "Absolutely. That's the fulfillment of all that Scripture's heading for." And she says, "Well, we do too. And but our church doesn't." I said to her, "What do your parents think of this?" Now, this woman's like 50 years old. "Your parents still alive?" "Yeah." She says, "Oh, they're in Wisconsin. I haven't got up the courage yet to tell them that I got rebaptized." See, what I'm trying to illustrate is, if people just read their Bible, there was no infant baptism in the Bible. None. And John was the baptizer, and he baptized near to Jordan because there was what there? Water. Much water. Got to have that. Much water. You know, so I always tell these people that, you know, the mode doesn't matter. Well, why don't you just wait till it rains and just take everybody outside and say, "This is it." All right. I believe the Lord sent that couple to me. I really believe that. That illustrated to me, wow, that was very, very encouraging, because this couple, all they knew all their life, just like many of you in this room, all you knew was what happened when you were a child and your parents led you here and led you, and that's all you knew. So Christianity is forever a learning experience, and as far as I'm concerned, it'll be a learning experience into eternity because our subject matter is infinite. Now, isn't that an exciting concept? We will never exhaust the person of Jesus Christ. He is infinite. All right. Fourth, Episcopal Lutheran and Reformed churches maintain Roman Catholic all millennialism. I know I've repeated this again and again, but it is one of the most perverted of biblical doctrines in our day as it was then. The last sentence there, I just blocked it out, was Evangelical Anabaptist literal millennialism begins to develop and is manifested in some of their documents, but most of the leaders get killed too suddenly. The major source document was written in 1528, and it's a summary of their doctrine. I forget the name of it, I'm sorry, but anyhow. I don't want that sixth one up there yet. Now, here is the problem with the Anabaptists, and I have to clarify this, okay? Among varied Anabaptists, pacifism relative to civil responsibilities such as making law, maintaining law, and serving militarily prevailed. In other words, most persons involved in under the title Anabaptists, the Mennonites, the Hutterites, eventually the Amish, are pacifists. Okay? Now, I do not think, this is now an opinion, okay, that the Evangelical Anabaptists of Zurich were pacifists. Now, they all get killed by the government, but I'm sure they put up a defense when they were on trial before the courts. So I had a question about this, and so I want to make sure that you understand this term. Ana is a Greek word. It means again. Baptist. One who is baptized or baptizes again because they reject pedobaptism as being a valid thing of baptism. That's the general meaning of the word. Now, in my charts, I have a whole bunch of those charts. Hey, somebody suggested I should put it in a book. Boy, that's a great idea. If you think, if somehow the Holy Spirit brings me to your mind, would you pray that I could finish my writings before I die? I have a verse-by-verse commentary on Acts, which is a major three-volume project. I have a book called Human Volition and Divine Sovereignty. It's a major, major thing. And Sandra typed up all the messages on it 10 years ago. I don't like the way speaking communication is different than writing, and it's difficult. But, and now I just thought, well, hey, where are you going to get this information? You're not going to get it. So it would be a good book. So now what this is a portion of another chart that looks similar to the one. And remember over on the left, we had this column. So the Anabaptists, from everybody else's perspective, if you were Catholic or Lutheran or Zwinglian or Calvinist, you would say these people are really radicals. And among the Anabaptists, or among the people who become called Anabaptists, we would say the same thing. Because the pendulum swings from the left all the way to the right. And over on the right here, these people are off on Wingdings. They're like Johann Denck, who was called an Anabaptist. And he's into this spirit world that's off no man's land. There's some other people living today like that. You probably heard of them, but I won't go into that. So what I have on this chart, in trying to clarify the couple sentences that I said the other night, are the three main types. One, two, three, see? Melchior Hoffman is a radical, and he's going to bring in the kingdom. So he decides you do it militarily. So you have the Munster Rebellion, and Luther, of course, you know, attacks that like he should have. So there were three main types. There were evangelical, Swiss Brethren, Mennonites, and Hutterites. The Hutterites practiced Acts chapter 4 kind of stuff. That is communal property. And they do it to this day. There's a huge colony in Alberta and what's the province next to Alberta on the Alberta and... Yeah, Saskatchewan. The Mennonites, Menno Simons is really from Holland. And in the Mennonite, now in the Mennonites today, see again, you got another pendulum that swings all the way from the left all the way to the right. In Canada, the Mennonites are all liberals. But there are Mennonites that still hold to the authority of Scripture for, as they see it, okay? They're pacifists. They will not be in the military. The Hutterites were pacifists. I don't think the Swiss Brethren were, but I can't prove it. Does that help? Now, all of these people would have been called Anabaptists. I would like to recommend some books. And I made a overlay. Where is it here, Ron? I'm not going to leave this up here because I have to move on. But I will leave it up here after I get done if you want to get a name of a book. And I'll tell you the best one. This is actually really good. Anabaptist Story, William Istep. He's a Southern Baptist. It's good. The Reformers and Their Stepchildren by Leonard Verdwijn is the best. And you'll have to pick up on a few German words, but he'll help you with it. He's absolutely excellent. The Radical Reformation, because George Hudson Williams is from Harvard, is too general. But the largest book, because he tries to cover everybody, you see. Whereas The Reformation and Their Stepchildren, he is dealing with the issues. Every chapter is some issue, and he is absolutely excellent, and he goes to the source documents. Okay? So, anyhow, I'll leave this up here, and if you didn't have time to get that down, well, you can come and look at it later. Are there any questions I could answer about this? Because I'm behind, but I don't want to leave you in the dark about Anabaptists. If a Southern Baptist or a Baptist uses this term, they're using it in the evangelical sense. Okay, but what Southern Baptists or Independent Baptists won't tell you is, well, I'm not going to say they won't tell you. Maybe they don't know. I don't know. The first generation baptized by pouring. It was only the second generation that baptized by immersion. That's okay, because they had to learn. They had to learn too, didn't they? In other words, they learned. That's what we're happy about. They learned. Pouring is not the way. All right? Clear as mud, huh? Okay. Whoops. I'm going the wrong direction here. Point six. Across the board. across the board. This is just in general. Little or no awareness of the eternal security of the believer, and that is true until this day. Even among many Baptists in Europe, they do not believe in eternal security. I'm sorry to say that. That's sad. Now I have a seventh, and I don't have it written down, so I'm going to try to dictate it. And I think this is a sort of a summary. The Reformation failed to correct, one, baptismal heresies, two, eschatological heresies, eschatological errors, three, grace provision for salvation errors. Four, basic hermeneutical errors. That's what led to all the other errors. That's the real problem. And lastly, ecclesiological errors. Until these guys throw away their black suits that they wear inside out and their collars that they wear backwards, cast off all these chains and things, this external stuff that's supposed to mean something, and dress like normal human beings and act like normal human beings, I want to tell you, it's not ecclesiastical, religious stuff is not finished. I tell you, the Greek Orthodox Church is so mystical. When we were in Thessalonica, they pronounce it Thessaloniki, because one of the generals rebuilt the town and named it for his wife. That was her name. And we went in probably the largest Greek Orthodox church in Thessalonica when we were there. And the church is always built, it's built somewhat like a mosque. No, I'll take it back. The mosques were built like the Greek churches because the mosques came after historically. So you have this center square part in the middle of the church. You have an altar somewhere in there. And then around it, there's like a hallway all the way around the thing. And in the hallway, they have the what they call the two-dimensional icons. Icons. I-C-O-N-S. Because one of the things in 1554 that broke the Greek church from the Western church was images. And the Greeks were calling the Western church a bunch of pagans because images were forbidden in the Old Testament. They had these images everywhere, which they still do. So what do? They have two-dimensional things called icons. And these are works of art. Precious metals, silver and stuff. It's two-dimensional. And some sacred guy somewhere in the ranks had done this, and this becomes a holy thing. And they're out there in this hallway like around. So I watched these Greek Orthodox older women. Now they came with a veil. A biblical veil. I mean, it is a veil. It's a black piece of cloth that goes up here and it almost covers them. And they go over with their veil and they kneel down before the icon and kiss the icon and pray in front of the icon. If you have a Plymouth Brethren background, you better check out the word veil, what it really was in the time. A little doily on top of your head is not a veil. I can see that has no meaning to this fellowship. But anyhow. If you're a Plymouth Brethren or you're a woman and you're going to go in the assembly, you better get something on top of your head or you are unacceptable. So they all carry these little doilies or something, pin it on their head before you go in. It's supposed to be a veil. I love the Plymouth Brethren. I just We all have our little foibles. I'm sure they'll make fun of me somehow, some way. But anyway. The Reformation failed to correct 1. Baptismal heresies, grace provision errors, grace provision for salvation errors, eschatological errors, basic hermeneutical errors, ecclesiological errors. Now, from my point of view, okay, this is just my opinion. The man whom God used to correct an awful lot of this was John Nelson Darby, from whom the Plymouth Brethren find their derivation. I love this guy. His father wanted him to be a lawyer, paid his way through law school. And John was an obedient son, but all he wanted to do was be a pastor. And he got ordained at the lowest level in the Anglican Church. I forget what they called it, some kind of a deacon. And he took 2 little Irish parishes on the eastern corner of Ireland. And he began expounding the Word of God with the right hermeneutic. He lived 80 some years. He translated the Bible into French, into German. He was incredible. He was invited to England to a very wealthy estate to teach, and it took on in England. Just took off like a wildfire. And the man who owned the estate died and left the widow, and this widow and John Nelson Darby fell in love. And he was going to marry this gal. And he went to counsel with somebody, and they said, if you marry her, you will not be able to concentrate. And he never married. I think that's kind of sad, but anyhow, he was a very, very productive man. And a lot of these things. Now, out of him, there grows then this Brethren movement who claim not to be denominational, and they're so denominational, it's absolutely off the wall. I mean, you almost have to do cartwheels to be accepted by these people. I don't know. Maybe they're insecure. I really don't know. Are there any questions I could try to answer about this? I'm way behind in where I'm supposed to be, but yes, question. John Nelson Darby. Darby. Yeah, Darby. How do you find out about him?
Well, how did you come across?
Well, thank you for asking that question, because I now can chase another rabbit. When I became a Christian, I was like 14, and where I lived immediately there was no evangelical Christian. So we always had to go to another town to go to church. And they brought in men that had Brethren backgrounds, because they were the great teachers of the time. And when I was 17, there were 5 at the Westinghouse, which is a big place to work. They had 5,000 apprentices in the Westinghouse, and I was asked to apply for apprenticeship. This rabbit is getting technical. How do I do this? Anyhow, I applied, took a test, but there was no work because the GIs had the advantage. So I left. I went to Florida to dig ditches. Well, that's what I ended up doing, digging ditches in Florida. I just loved it. I found out the sun would shine most of the time. Well, it was shining in Pittsburgh, but you couldn't see it because of all the dirt from the steel mills. Well, anyhow, through the course of my life, I moved around quite a bit. And I found out that when I talked to somebody about Christianity, and they would maybe answer a question I had, they answered it from Scripture. They didn't say, well, so-and-so says it means this, and it's possible it means, in this theology, they said, well, wait a minute, what about this passage? It says this. And they were all brethren on the grassroots level. Not some cleric that wears a certain kind of garb. And I was impressed by this. And then I thought back, ooh, remember all those Bible teachers we had every quarter? A lot of them had brethren background. I knew nothing about John Nelson Darby. So at that time, from my perspective, the most well-taught grassroots, we're talking 1950s now, people in the United States that I ran into, and always quoted scripture consistently, were brethren. That's not true today, but it was true then. Okay? Now, the real answer to your question is this. God networks people who are interested in the truth of the Word of God. Just look around this room geographically, what's represented in this room. Well, how did all that happen? It wasn't an accident. Why are we in this little town, Tullahoma? Who the heck ever heard of Tullahoma, Tennessee? You know, somebody asks me where I am, and I have to go through all kind of explanations and everything. I said, well, it's right next to that town where they make good whiskey. That's where it is. That's how you know you're almost there. Wait a minute. I don't know if it's good. They make whiskey in the next town, and that's the famous place, and that's what Davy Crockett was famous for, and this is Davy Crockett country. And Davy Crockett country's always stopping somewhere to drink a horn. That's what he says in his biography. I stopped there at this place, and I always stopped there to drink a horn. And I say, what's a horn? Well, that's this thing they carry the powder in. I say, well, for heaven's sakes, you would drink a whole horn? You know how big those things were? Oh, all right. Davy Crockett country. Well, my time is up. I didn't get where I want to go. We got to get back to the Word of God, but this kind of information you will not find in a history book, trust me. And you'll feel the effects of it. If you orient to what we're saying here and you just get a little experience talking to these people, you'll find the relevance of this. And I hope you do that. I hope you do that. Just ask people. Ask them. Let them tell you. What is this thing called baptism? Or when were you baptized? Were you baptized? Why were you baptized? And so on. Just don't be afraid. And don't be insincere. Don't be insincere like you're doing, you know, like you have an ulterior motive. Now, you have an ulterior motive. Just be sincere that you're trying to get them to explain to you, because they did not get these doctrines from the Word of God. That is just absolute. Okay? All right. My time is up, and next time we're going to go back to the Word. I wanted to do Harvard. You remember my subject matter was then and now. Then and now. So I'm trying to go then back here in the book, and now. And I have a lot of now, and I have a lot of then. And anyhow, it's the first time I've done this series, so I'm sort of feeling my way along, and I know what I get. Don't have to tell you. Let's pray, and we'll have a break. Dear Lord, we are not isolated in time, as the postmodernists would have us believe, that we have a heritage, a historical heritage. And we have inherited a lot of garbage from the past, as every generation inherits. And one of the great goals of the Holy Spirit is to orient us to really what is reality, which is the truth of the Word of God. And reality will always conform to what your Word says. We just have to give it time. So help us with patience. Help us stimulate our hearts to orient without reservation to the only blessed means of absolute truth, which is the Word of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.